Spirit Catholic Radio, 88.9 and now 102.7 Lincoln Catholic Radio for the Christian community. And good morning and welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
Always a treat to have on with us, Chris, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Senior Fellow at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, one of the United States' leading authorities on the papacy and the church. Dr. Bunsen authored more than 30 books and since 1997 has served as general editor of our Sunday Visitor's Catholic Almanac, the largest compendium of facts and statistics on the Catholic Church. Dr. Bunsen, good morning. Welcome to the program. It's always a treat to have you with us.
Good morning. It's a pleasure, as always, to be with you.
Yes, for many of you listeners who are now hearing us on 102.7 in Lincoln, this is the same, Dr. Bunsen, that you heard on your first opportunity to hear Catholic Answers live. And it is just a joy that you are with us, particularly in this inaugural week of broadcasts for our sister diocese in Lincoln, Nebraska. So thanks for coming on, Matthew.
Well, it's a pleasure and honor. Congratulations on the expanding signal. And as you know, I've been a big supporter of your work for quite a number of years now. So I'm delighted that you're able to bring the Catholic faith to an even wider part of America.
Amen.
For those of you who are aficionados of the Spirit Morning Show, so many of them out there, Matthew, just surprised me with their knowledge about who we've had on and when and where. They remember you are one of our very first guests when we first started Spirit Mornings, when you talked to us about a book that you had just put out on the election of Pope Benedict.
Oh, that's right. Has it been that long already?
Yeah, it has been that long. Oh, and may it be so many more years of just joy and being able to benefit from the teachings and the guidance and the shepherding of this wonderful Holy Father we have.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. As it happens, I was speaking to a young priest yesterday before Mass, and he commented that he had picked up the book, We Have a Pope, and he had just started reading it, and I said, well, I don't want to give anything away, but it has a happy ending.
It certainly is a joy-filled ending, I think. He's guiding us in so many different ways, and I wanted to talk to you now because there's a lot of activity happening around the world in the Catholic Church. And we couldn't miss it, given the fact that we've had a lot of news stories here in the United States that have been focusing on politics. So, but there's some significant events occurring, aren't there?
Well, there are three major ones that just took place over the last week or so. That seem at first blush to be somewhat unrelated, and yet I think they will alter, possibly alter, the landscape of Christianity around the world in a pretty significant way. We're all talking about, first, the lifting of the ban of excommunication on several members of the Society of St. Pius X. We can also look at the rumors, they may be more than that, of the Holy Father offering the opportunity for many, many Anglicans, the traditional Anglican communion, as it's called, to enter into communion with the Catholic Church. And then, of course, the other one, that we talked about the last time I was on just a few weeks ago, which was the election of a new patriarch for the Russian Orthodox Church. In this case, the 52-year-old now patriarch Kirill. So those three events, and we can talk about those, all of those could have a real impact on Christian unity in this century.
Yeah, a unity from without and unity from within. I was born on the feast of St. Pius X and have always really loved just the witness of this great saint. And I was kind of puzzled back several decades ago when the Society of Pius X took such a schismatic turn in the heart of our church. And it was really sad when they really split, the splintering that occurred with them. Wasn't it, Matthew?
It was a tragedy, and there are, I know, a variety of reasons that they claim as to why they did it, the change in the liturgy, the change in, I think, what they see as the ecumenical outreach on the part of the Catholic Church, and, of course, what they perceive as an unacceptable change in ecclesiology coming out of the Second Vatican Council.
Mm-hmm.
It is and has been, I think, one of the major concerns for the Holy See. In the last years, I know Pope John Paul II considered that one of his areas of concern. But I think Benedict has managed to go some distance in extending the hand of reconciliation to the society, St. Pius X, above all through his recent document, Summorum Pontificum, in which he granted the indult for the celebration of the Trinity Mass. That, I think, was a real turning point, and in some ways rendered almost impractical many of the concerns that the supporters of the Society of St. Pius X had, at least in my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
There may be listeners who would disagree with that. But I think we're seeing real progress now on that front, thanks to the Summorum Pontificum. And the lifting of the excommunication, while fraught with its own controversy, we can probably talk about that a little bit,
mm-hmm.
I think will also do much to relieve some of the tension, some of the harsh atmosphere that surrounded the discussion over the years.
If you could, Matthew, just help to enlighten us exactly what was the bone of contention that was the real driving force in the splintering?
Well, you hear different accounts as to why exactly the break came. The impression I've always had is that Marcel Lefebvre disagreed very quickly with the three components of the Second Vatican Council. There was the changes, I think, in what he saw ecclesiology. Now, it's a very recondite kind of topic. I think one of the things that he was not in favor of was the perceived decentralization of a lot of authority in the Church that came about as a result of the Second Vatican Council. He was also quite opposed to the idea of ecumenical dialogue and interreligious dialogue,
mm-hmm.
by which we mean the outreach to Protestant denominations, to the Orthodox, and especially interreligious dialogue, the Church's outreach to other religions, Judaism, Hinduism, of course, and Islam. He was most opposed, I think, to the wholesale liturgical changes that took place.
Mm-hmm.
He was certainly not alone and has not been alone over the succeeding decades in complaints regarding the adoption of the vernacular and the Novus Ordo, the current way that we celebrate Mass. He found those changes to be, in his view, unacceptable. And as, in his opinion, no relief was coming, that's really what brought the breach about. And the efforts over the succeeding decades to try to heal that were complicated by the fact that the subsequent Society of St. Pius X attracted new members, and then, of course, Archbishop Lefebvre's decision to consecrate several bishops that was really outside of what was deemed acceptable by the Holy See.
Right.
And resulted in the excommunication of various bishops. So there was a lot going on, both in terms of theological discussion, but also canonical, by which I mean church law. And the lifting of the ban of excommunication is an important first step, but we can't go too fast in ignoring the fact that there's still some mileage to go before a full communion is going to be accomplished.
Now, Archbishop Lefebvre, he passed away several years ago, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
And so there are still those who are leaders of the particular Society of Pius X, whose voices we've actually heard not only in responding to this lifting of the excommunication, but also recently, unfortunately, in a denunciation of one of the bishop's statements on whether or not he felt the Holocaust was indeed something that occurred to the extent of 6 million killed.
Right. What were the current head of the society is Bishop Bernard Fillet, and he has gone to some degree to share in the repudiation of the statement of one of the bishops of the society, in this case, Bishop Williamson, who has been on record, quite recently, in fact, in proclaiming that he did not accept the idea of gas chambers or of the overall Holocaust. This is obviously a very unfortunate kind of a statement to make, and certainly has been condemned and repudiated by almost every Catholic leader who's been asked about it. As usually happens with this kind of thing, the ban of excommunication was lifted, not simply for Bishop Williamson. The whole point of the lifting of the ban was in order to facilitate better relations with the Society of St. Pius X on the part of the Catholic Church. But, and this is what I meant by as usually happens, everyone focused on the statements of this one member of the Society as though somehow lifting the ban of excommunication on all of the members, who happens to be one of them, was a deliberate statement on the part of the Catholic Church and the Holy Father. Yes, he supports what this particular bishop said, which could not be farther from the truth.
Right.
Yep.
So let's stipulate immediately that the Holy Father is one of the most dedicated and ardent supporters of relations with the Jewish community, our Jewish brothers and sisters, and has spoken out repeatedly over the decades regarding the Holocaust and how it must never happen again. So these are really two issues. On the one hand, we have the Holy Father is working to restore unity, to bring back into the Catholic Church members who have been gone for quite some time. And the lifting of the ban of excommunication is one helpful step in that. On the other, we cannot hold the Holy Father responsible for the outrageous statement of one of the members of that society simply because he fell under the overall legal jurisdiction of the lifting of the ban.
Right.
And I think that Bishop Williamson himself has made the statement to the effect that he does not want to be the source of controversy. And I may be reading too much into it, but I think he's certainly very apologetic to the Holy Father for having created this problem.
Well, we'll have to pray for him and for this entire situation that we can be united as one ultimately, because that's what our Lord is asking us to be, one united church.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And, let's stress again, too, that there's a significant difference between lifting the excommunication and being in full communion with the Catholic Church. The ban of excommunication has been lifted, but it does not mean that the members yet are fully reconciled as priests and bishops of the Catholic Church. And like any other Catholic, they are certainly free now to go to Mass, they can receive communion, but they are not permitted to perform the sacraments themselves as fully recognized ministers of the Church. So that may be something that was misrepresented in the press, but somehow simply lifting the ban meant that they are members in absolute good standing in the Church. That's something that is yet to be achieved. Something certainly that we're all going to be praying for.
An important clarification.
Yes, absolutely.
I think so.
You're listening to Spirit Mornings here at Spirit Catholic Radio with Bruce and Chris McGregor, joined this morning by Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Senior Fellow of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology.
Matthew, it is an interesting time, again, in the life of the Church. We were just talking about the Society of Pius X, but now with traditionalist Anglicans, that there's a potential right now that we could once again be in communion.
This, from my standpoint, is one of the most intriguing and exciting developments that I've encountered for a while in our relationship with the Anglican Communion. It may not be greeted with such enthusiasm by the Archbishop of Canterbury.
Probably not, yeah.
But let's also stipulate again, much as we did with the news regarding the Society of St. Pius X, that we have a ways to go, and also the initial statements are being somewhat downplayed, from what I understand, by some of the officials at the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith.
Mm-hmm.
So this isn't necessarily set in stone, and exactly how this issue is going to be dealt with by the Holy See, by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, I think is yet to be determined in a final sense. Having said that, what we're talking about is that there is a very strong rumor that the Holy Father is preparing to offer members of the traditional Anglican Communion, which comprises, by every estimate, about 500,000 members of the Anglican Church.
Wow.
Its own form of personal prelature. Now, for those who may not be exactly familiar with what we mean by a juridical term or a legal term, like a personal prelature, if you have any dealings with the personal prelature of Opus Dei, that's pretty much what we're talking about.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
That rather than, according to the rumors, rather than bringing in these members of the Anglican Communion as what was at first thought to be perhaps an Anglican rite, which would have the equivalence or an analogy in the Eastern Rite Catholic churches,
mm-hmm.
This would be a different type of organization or structure. And it takes as its basis Opus Dei, which itself was unique in the history of the Church. And as often happens when dealing with a situation that hadn't been encountered before, after careful thought and study, Pope John Paul II decided to create something entirely new in Church law, and that was something called a personal prelature, which is basically an organization within the Church that is recognized legally or juridically, and it has its own structure and is answerable to the Holy Father.
Mm-hmm.
And it's something new because the Church recognizes that circumstances change and there are new developments and new forms of charism, new apostolate for the Church. And bringing in something new like that, I think this is remarkably innovative and has proven to be extremely successful. So if you're trying to visualize what might happen with the traditional Anglicans who come into the Church, just think of Opus Dei if you're looking for the closest analogy and how that would be structured.
Fascinating.
Very.
And this is not something, again, that's completely unusual in the entirety of Church history. I'm thinking back of the feast day that we just celebrated of St. John Bosco and the establishment of the Salesian Order. Even back in the 1800s, that was done in a different way, an order that would be accountable to the Holy Father.
Right. And that's exactly what I meant by the idea of the personal prelature, the idea of the openness of the Church today to ecclesial communities. People love to think of the Catholic Church as monolithic, as inflexible, as refusing to accept new ideas or new innovations, and yet throughout the history of the Church, pick any century in the history of the Church, and you'll see really creative responses to the needs of the time that are faithful to the teachings of the Church and to the hierarchical structure of the Church as Christ intended, but that also wonderfully meets the needs of a particular era in bringing those teachings of the Church to the world. The one that I'm always particularly fond of is the rise of the mendicant orders in the 12th and 13th centuries.
Mm-hmm.
The Dominicans and the Franciscans, who themselves were something pretty new. They were, to use the phrase somewhat loosely, monks in the world. They were friars who went out, lived in poverty, and yet were in the world to change the world, to proclaim the gospel in the world in a way that really hadn't been seen before. And I think we saw that, as you say, with the Salesians. We're seeing that with the ecclesial communities. We're seeing that with Opus Dei. And we may very well be seeing that now, if the rumors are true, with a real remarkable outreach to Anglicans who are extremely unhappy and who want to come into the Church. And we can talk a little bit about what exactly we're discussing when we say traditional Anglican community.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's an important understanding. Why don't you go ahead and break that open for us, Matthew?
Yeah. Well, as I know we've talked about on this show quite a bit over the last couple of years, the Anglican Communion is facing a real crisis bordering, I don't want to sound melodramatic, but almost on a meltdown.
Right.
Because of the fissures that have developed over the acceptance by much of the leadership of the Anglican Communion, particularly the Episcopalian leadership here in the United States, of teachings that many, many Anglicans consider to be a betrayal of the traditions of the Anglican Communion, and also that are incompatible with the teachings of the Christian faith, referring to the ordination of women, to the promotion and ordination of practicing homosexuals, the appointment of practicing homosexuals as bishops. And I would throw in, too, one of the things that often flies under the radar screen with much of the controversy is that many, many Anglicans are definitely opposed to the watering down of so many of the Anglican positions on abortion and contraception, euthanasia, and other things. Mm-hmm. So there's a wholesale disagreement within the communion over a lot of these teachings. And the effort to hold the communion together, which has always suffered from the lack of a central authority, which, of course, is one of the problems that plague so many of the modern Protestant churches. The lack of a kind of central authority is resulting in further fragmenting, I should say, mm-hmm. the communion itself around the world. And what's happened in the wake of the last few years is that you have traditional Anglican archbishops in Africa who have formed alliances and formed formal agreements and ecclesial bodies with disenchanted Anglicans and Episcopalians in Europe and in the United States. Within that is a group called the Traditional Anglican Communion. It is a group of Anglicans. Like I said right at the start, there are about 500,000 of them, but I think the expectation is that they represent or give voice to a much larger body that is no longer willing to wait for, in a vain hope, I think, somehow the Anglican Communion to come to its senses.
Right.
And they have made it clear now for a couple of years that they would like, if possible, to seek full corporate and sacramental communion with the Catholic Church. If that does happen, and they come in en masse, it is safe to say, as a number of observers who watch the Anglican Communion ecumenical dialogue closely, probably the largest event to take place in Catholic-Anglican relations literally since the 16th century.
Wow.
Or the English Reformation under King Henry VIII.
Yeah.
What it would entail is the massive defection of a real percentage of Anglicans around the world who just don't want to trickle in. They want to come in as a kind of semi-autonomous group with their own clergy and their own laity, which is why I think the idea of the personal prelature may work, because you're looking at a group that is spread out literally across the world. If this succeeds, it is anticipated that many more, as I said, will be coming in who are reluctant right now because they don't feel that they really have anywhere to go, or mm-hmm. reluctant because they don't want to wander in by themselves. But if there is a structure in place, a body in place, to which they can go, that they can join, I think it'll make a big difference psychologically and also spiritually for a lot of Anglicans who are not happy with the current state of affairs.
Mm-hmm. I think it's interesting to note, once again, too, the studies that have come out of England where those who are practicing their faith, I mean, actually attending church services among the different faith backgrounds, that the Roman Catholics are the ones who are the number one churchgoers in England right now, far outnumbering the Anglicans that are going within that land where this schismatic break first occurred.
Yes. I've seen numbers as low, according to some studies, as 3% of people in England attend on a regular basis Anglican services.
Okay, smokes.
Now, people like to complain that the Catholic Church in England isn't in much better shape, but I think clearly if you have an attendance percentage of 35-40%, we're doing gangbusters compared to other people.
Yeah, compared to 3%. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, 3% under any circumstances is never very good.
Well, and just even, I mean, not to sound triumphant or anything, I mean, that actually is heartbreaking when you think about it, because here are fellow Christians, those of who have been baptized into the body of Christ. We are still all called to meet that time of worship before the Lord. We would hope. I want everybody faithfully worshiping. But, oh, dear, 3%. So, well, I do hope that this is something that, well, the Holy Spirit, isn't it, Matthew? I mean, this is as He wills.
Yes, He will. And that's one of the things I think that we're watching before our eyes. And history, it's always fun to look back on events that took place a century ago or even 50, 60 years ago, and you can see them through the lens of history, and you can interpret them as we do as Catholics, that they see the working of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Second Vatican Council in so many of its positive achievements was that work. The pontificate of John Paul II, we're now however many 4 years removed from it, you can see the role of the Holy Spirit in so many of those events. What we're able to see with some of these things now, if they do come to pass, that we're watching before our eyes, and we're watching it with a certain clear awareness, you can see the Holy Spirit at work here, mm-hmm. trying to bring Christian unity back, because it is a scandal. Mm-hmm. The divisions of Christianity around the world are proving more and more untenable as new crises emerge from secular quarters, from new challenges from radical Islam, new challenges of materialism, of globalization. There is, I think, a growing impulse toward a kind of reconstructed Christian church, a renewal of Christendom. And much credit has to be placed to Pope Benedict XVI.
Mm-hmm.
For the kind of vision that he has been criticized for a lot of his steps. I think, for example, of the criticism when he released the Indulgence, the Summorum Pontificum, allowing the greater use of the Tridentine Mass.
Mm-hmm.
There's criticism that the Holy See and certainly its the Curia, the departments that run, for example, ecumenical dialogue, maybe encouraging the disintegration of the Anglican Communion, ignoring the fact that the push for this has come from many of the Anglicans themselves, that mm-hmm. they want this. This isn't some creation on the part of the Catholic Church, some plot or scheme to poach Anglicans.
Right.
This is the impulse is coming from within the Anglican Communion. And Pope Benedict is moving very slowly, very cautiously, but also very prayerfully in how he's dealing with it. And that I think, is one of the great hallmarks of his pontificate, that he's proceeding at a pace that makes clear that if this is supposed to take place, let the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, in bringing it about. And that requires patience, but it also requires vision and also charity on the part of everyone who's taking part in it.
Right.
Oh, yes.
Amen. Yeah, one of the other things, too, Matthew, that I noticed just watching a news report the other day, and it seems to be kind of coming back in the other way, is that for as long as we can remember, a monarch, you know, one of the monarchs of England could not be married to a Catholic, and there's a move afoot now in England to have that particular section of law abolished.
Well, it's about time.
Yeah.
For crying out loud, that just slays me that any of those princes they could marry whatever, but the only one they cannot marry is a Catholic girl.
Yeah,
that
yeah.
is just
yeah.
so archaic. It's just unbelievable.
Bring a Wiccan back to them.
Yes.
Well, apparently that's they're expecting that could be on the way out very soon. So
that wouldn't surprise me. Prince Charles himself has made comments in the past that the title that is traditionally borne by the monarchs of England is Defender of the Faith.
Mm-hmm.
He has made some observations that he would prefer to see that changed to Defender of Faith.
Hmm.
Now, that was royally, no pun intended, criticized for being too vague
uh-huh.
And also a watering down of what they meant by the faith. But in a way, I think it's the recognition of the fact that the close association between the crown and the Anglican Communion, in which the monarch is head of the Church of England, is proving increasingly impractical in 21st century England. And there is, I think, a recognition as well that as the population changes in England, some would say that isn't necessarily for the better, but as life in England adopts and becomes more global, as so many members of the Commonwealth arrive in England from all different parts of the world, it is time for England to recognize the impact of Catholics on English life. Conversion of Tony Blair, I think, may prove to be something of a watershed moment because it was the punctuation point, punctuation mark on what is a long-running movement of many members of the aristocracy in England toward the Catholic Church, but also the contribution that Catholics have made to English cultural life, political life, social life, artistic life, and that's only going to continue given the influx into England from Eastern Europe, also from Africa, where, of course, as we've talked on this show, large numbers of Africans are converting to Catholicism, and that's a trend that is likely to continue. All of that has to be factored in, though, and Catholics deserve the same legal protection as everyone else, especially because the social stigma today is less anti-Catholic in England as much as it is anti-Christian.
Right.
And the we've talked on this show, as I've spoken to many Protestant friends and evangelical friends, that the sort of old hatred and prejudices are something that we can't afford, because Christians of all denominations have far bigger problems than worrying about each other.
Yeah, well, yes. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. We should be praying just for that unity, because ultimately the father of this division is the father of all lies, and that's Satan. We don't want that. We need to turn towards our Lord and be brought back together in unity.
I used to say that I did not mean to sound flippant about it, but this is the possible emergence of a personal prelature involving Anglicans will be the source of severe crisis for the Anglican Communion around the world. But I think we need to note that this is how the Catholic Church is dealing with the request coming from the Anglicans. I don't think we can stress that enough, that this is a process that is playing out as a result of the problems within the Anglican Communion. This is not something that was caused or organized by the Catholic Church. And that, I think, is something also that the Anglican Communion is going to have to rectify and deal with in the coming years.
Yeah. That's right.
Absolutely.
Well, Matthew, I wish we had more time, because I do want to get to the topic of what's going on in the Russian Orthodox Church, because that is very important. But I'm going to have to ask you, will you come back and join us again next week?
Sure, I'd be happy to.
That would be perfect, because there's still some more things. You are such a gift to us in helping us to understand what's happening out there in the world, and helping us to use that with our Catholic lenses, that I don't want to short shrift any issue.
Well, thank you. I think the development with Patriarch Kirill is definitely worth another show.
All right.
In fact, if you'll remember just a few weeks ago when we were discussing it, his name came up very prominently.
Yeah.
You saw this coming.
Well, I think a lot of people did.
I know, but as far as I'm concerned, you're the one that I know that was thought. So. I give you the credit.
My point being that this is a very, very happy development, at least so far. And if Pope Benedict is happy about it, we should all be.
There we go. Yes. Amen to that.
Yes, absolutely.
All
on
right.
That one.
Well, there's the big hanging teaser for a week here, folks. Dr. Matthew Bunsen joining us today, senior fellow for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Matthew, it's always a pleasure to have you with us, and we look forward to next week.
Same here. God bless.